Wonderful. Thanks. Charity. You may be seated. Thanks for being here today. Ken and Sherry, I was just pondering in light of the topic today, you might want to consider closing with number 110. So give you a heads up, all right, instead of what I usually do, which is change it at the last minute. Wasn't that loving of me? Okay, great. Well, good. I've did my loving for the day. Okay. Now it's time to teach the word. Didn't we have a great coffee house last night? Oh, man. You got to see the Ephesianettes, you know? All these years they've been together, that was their first public performance. I think, any Ephesianettes in here this morning? There's one. I think we were together for what, 5 minutes? And then you got to see the finished product. Maybe it'll happen again. But, you know, one of the things I was thinking about driving home is it really is notable how many people, you know, as I mentioned last night, there is an exception to the rule, but in general, so many people can sing in this church. But you know what really rocked me is the writing. There was some great writing behind those songs. And I, you know, from a structural point of view, you guys who were songwriters, all of that stuff, the melody and the lyrics and the structure. But more importantly, I thought, boy, there's so much truth. There was so much doctrine in so many of those songs, which really thrilled me in light of our church, because it once again indicated that, boy, this stuff, people are getting this stuff. It's living in them. They're not just parroting it, but they clearly understand it because they're bringing back the same truths in other words, which is a great way to find out whether you understand it or not. And, you know, of course, that leaves the great challenge, which is, okay, we're learning this stuff. We know this stuff. Are we living this stuff? And that, of course, is the purpose of this series that we've been in the middle of on really whatever I call it. I don't remember anymore. It's been so long. But, you know, making this doctrine practical. And it really isn't that difficult, but it requires thinking in a different way, right? So the point of this series has been just to look at some of the many things the Word of God says about who we are and what we have in Christ, and see how that's not just esoteric, that doesn't just apply to Sunday mornings, it's not just brain food, it's as practical can be. And we're going to continue on that today. You know, last week we looked at how when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's called a new birth, right? Very literally so, because something new is born within, which is called what? Holy Spirit, that's right. Last week we looked particularly at how having that Holy Spirit within gives us a relationship with God, right? It allows us a means by which we can experientially know God, a means by which we can communicate with Him, and a means by which He can communicate with us, and a means by which He can do the great work that He does in us until the Lord's return. We also saw to a degree that this Spirit within gives us power, right? That we can operate in this world, real, measurable power that we can operate in this world. And, you know, that's an interesting topic because it's easy to find groups of Christians, and maybe you've been exposed to some of them, who have discovered the power of God that's there in Christ, but they've become so enamored of the power that they forget the Word of God. You know, very easy thing to do, apparently, because a lot of people do it. You know, they walk into the power of God, they operate it with great confidence, but the Word of God gets left in the background, and people begin thinking that the power alone is an end in itself. You know, if you've ever been exposed to groups like that, you know, where they just forget the need for God's Word, it becomes all about God's power. It is God's power, but the end result of so many of those works is they end up sowing nothing but questions and division and carnality when God's Word is removed from the power of God. You know, you can read about this to a degree in Corinth, right? They had forgotten the great truths. They'd forgotten their reasons for operating the manifestations, their reasons for operating their ministries in the body of Christ. You know, that being said, though, you know, all you Bible studiers, don't be too quick to judge the Corinthians. Because remember, the believers in Corinth did operate the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, all of them, with confidence and with regularity and with no hesitation. Do you? Well, then hold off on the judgment, right? They knew what their ministries were and they operated those with boldness. Again, do you? If not, then I'm as lacking as the Corinthians on the other side of the ledger. If I know God's word, know God's word, know God's word, and there's no power evident in my life, then who am I to criticize those who are evidencing power and neglecting the word? Both were given by God, therefore both are needed, right? And so we can't neglect either one, and it's so easy for Christians to find ways to neglect the side that they're weak in and just sort of wish it away or talk it away or find a group where it's not emphasized. That's not honest if you go to the Scriptures. If you read the Scriptures, which is what we're endeavoring to base this upon, you've got to come to the conclusion that God gave us His Word by grace, He gave us His Spirit by grace, and we're accountable to be strong in both. And we can be, because we have them both right now, don't we? Yeah. So, you know, the Corinthians, you know, we laugh at them sometimes, and I don't know if we have the right to do that. Because they did, you know, they had forgotten their reason for operating because they'd forgotten the Word of God. But they did operate those manifestations in their ministries with great boldness and confidence and accuracy, didn't they? So in that way, I'd like to emulate the Corinthians more. You know, when it comes to the Word of God living within, perhaps they can emulate us a little more. I don't know. But I trust you understand. If that power is not working in me, then the critics are right when they say, well, you Christians sound just like everybody else. You know, you make all these claims, but there's nothing to back it up. You know, you contrast the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ if you've read the Gospels, right? He spoke God's word boldly, but he operated the power of God to where people said, we've never seen this kind of authority. It's interesting because in so many cases it says what they marveled at was his doctrine. But what drew their attention to his doctrine was the power and authority evidenced in his life. It's so necessary for you and me, not just in our personal lives, although that's wonderful. I've got the Spirit of God so I can build myself up spiritually. I can build the church up spiritually as well, right? And primarily those manifestations are for that, but you know, they also are the one great thing that bears testimony to the validity of our words, that these words are backed up by a God who has not only a love for the world, but a God who has power as well. Where we're going today, however, is beyond that. Because having that Spirit within, again, gives us a new relationship with God, right? And gives us a power we can operate both in the church and the world at large. But, you know, the fact that we have this Spirit within has another effect on our lives in the world. If you turn back to Romans 8, this has sort of become a foundational verse for this series. Romans 8. For those who haven't been a part of this, you might be wondering, what's he talking about? Well, it's sort of summed up in Romans 8 here. Verse 15, where it says, speaking of Christians, you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, the spirit that makes us sons and daughters of God. That's why it's called the new birth, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, I like the heir part. I like the son part. I like the glorified part. What's this association of this spirit I have with suffering? Well, if you probably know, the section that follows in Romans 8 explains that. Explains the condition of the world and how it got that way and that it's not going to last forever. But it's important to note that when you believed on Jesus Christ and you got this new life within, it had a further impact on you in the world. Okay. It marks us in another way. When you think about the first Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think about what distinguishes him from everyone else around him, everyone else in all history, in terms of his, I mean, we know he was the Savior, he was the anointed one, but in terms of the way he carried himself, the conduct of his life, what's the one thing that's so different about Jesus Christ? You know, people say, well, his love. There's a lot of that, right? His authority. You know, I think if you read the Gospels, you could make a strong case that the greatest distinguishing characteristic of Jesus Christ is how much everybody hated him. If you've really read the Gospels and not just read commentaries about the Gospels, if you've really read it, there are probably more sections where it talks about how he was hated than talk about his power or talk about how he was loved. Pretty interesting when you think that you know, he was the firstborn of God's many sons and daughters that would come later, and the thing that distinguished him in the world was how people hated him. You know, why is that? Well, a lot of reasons. In some cases, it was jealousy, perhaps. In some cases, it was just they didn't agree with his words, you know. But now, again, you and I aren't identical to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But as sons and daughters of God, we are sons and daughters as he was a son of God, right? We're filled with the things he says he was filled with. We're in the world as he was in the world. And it's sort of interesting to note that the one great thing that stands out to my eyes anyways in the Gospels is how the world rejected him, how the world hated him, how, you know, even people who hated each other agreed on one thing, which was we hate Jesus Christ more. There are a lot of reasons on the surface as to for that hatred, you know, but Jesus Christ himself explains the true root of why so many hated him. And that's in John 15. It's important to get his explanation because people give all kinds of reasons for the things that they do. And maybe they even think those are the true reasons. But those aren't always the underlying spiritual reasons. And Jesus Christ, of course, was aware of those. John 15. Pretty remarkable section here. As you may know, this whole section of the Gospel of John from chapters 13 through 16 are, in a sense, final instructions, final teaching by Jesus Christ to his disciples at a point in time where he knows at any moment he's going to be taken to be crucified. And there are things he teaches them here that are just not found anywhere else in the Gospels. Many, many things he teaches them here that have more to do with the time we live in now than the time they were living in then. And this is one of them. In chapter 15, again, verse 16. There it is. I found it. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Now look at this, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Oh, wait, some people love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, they did. Trust you're one of them. That's why it's important to understand how this word world is being used here. Okay, it's not just referring to the planet. It's certainly not referring to the people on the planet. But when you read this word world, two different Greek words, both translated world, often in the New Testament, it's referring to the systems of the world. The way that the world operates was totally contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are reasons for that, which we'll get into as we continue this morning. But please understand, that's what it means when it speaks of the world. Not that every single individual in the world is going to hate Jesus Christ. If that were true, where would we be, right? But that the world in its ways, in its thinking, in its systems, in its methods, would always be totally opposed to him. And that's why when he came in with what he had to say, and when he came in living the way he lived, those who loved the world couldn't help but hate him, right? And he said, you know, they're going to do it to you too, but just remember, they did it to me first. Pretty amazing. Let's keep reading, because there's even more in here. If this is a new concept to you, he explains it pretty well. He says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. I thought Jesus just said loving things. Well, this is loving, but it's pretty point blank, isn't it? Verse 21, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. I think many of you know the significance of the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't just mean the name Jesus Christ. Occasionally you get people who think if they just say Jesus Christ, it's like a magic word. No, the sons of Sceva tried that, remember? The name indicates all that he represents. See, you and I of ourselves, of our flesh, aren't significant enough for the world to hate. But the minute we believe on him, we become representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. As his representatives, he says, because you represent me, because you come in my name, they're going to hate you. I'm sorry if this sounds harsh to some of you this morning, but you know, Jesus Christ said it before I did, so you'll need to take it up with him and not with me. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they wouldn't have had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. See, the point isn't, this is much like Romans 7, where it's not saying that sin started when Jesus Christ started speaking. The point is, it was a cloak. We can all pretend like there is none. We got this cloak that we all share, and we sort of mutual agreement. We're all fine. I'm okay, you're okay. But Jesus Christ's words took that cloak off and revealed people for what they are. And you know, including you and me, without the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not too pretty, is it? So some rejoice at that revelation. Most hate it and grab for a cloak as quickly as they can. So by removing that cloak, they hated him. He that hates me, he says in verse 23, by the way, hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. See, there's the works again. Pretty interesting, right? If he had just come with words, they could have brushed him off. But because he came with words backed up by authority, they couldn't ignore them. And now they've both seen and hated both me and my Father. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? His words, his entire life, exposed something. We're coming back here, but look at Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5. Wonderful verse that explains so much. In verse 13, it says, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. What a great explanation of what light does, and what a great explanation of what reproof is, true reproof, okay? What does light do? Light shows you what's there, right? If there's great stuff there, the light shows it. If there's not so great stuff there, sorry, the light shows it. Many of you have heard this example. It's such a great example of a book on housekeeping tips that Kathy got one time. A lot of you have heard about this, but it was like really a book on housekeeping tips. And one of the tips they gave was turn the lights down, and then your room won't look so dirty and in so much disarray. That's not really a solution, is it? No. It parallels wonderfully what the world would have us do. Jesus Christ did just the opposite. He turned the light all the way up and said, look. You know, And honestly, folks, that's what reproof is. You know, if I'm getting reproof, and if it's genuine reproof from the Scriptures, not just somebody who doesn't like me, but reproof from the Scriptures, all it's doing is bringing more light in. If I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him, I ought to be thankful for that. I mean, yeah, we're allowed the first few moments of shock. But then after that, it ought to be, well, yeah, thanks for turning the lights on. However, not everybody is thankful when you turn the lights on. John 3, we'll go back to John 15. Before we do, turn to John 3, please, which specifically explains what Jesus Christ did, one of the reasons He was hated so much. But it really applies to us as well when it comes to the light in our lives and the light that we shed in the lives of others. John 3, I quote this one a lot, but it's because it's worth quoting a lot. Look at this. John 3, verse 19. If you're biblical, you know this is right after the section where He talks about God so loved the world, right? Then in verse 19, this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Right? Makes sense, doesn't it? If you're doing stuff that's not so great, if your heart isn't so clean and you don't want to change it, you're going to get as far from that light as possible. Because the light will show the reality. Verse 21, on the other hand, says, He that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Isn't that a wonderful explanation? That's one great reason why the world hated Him so much. And again, beyond just His words, just His very presence in the world was light. Before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world could agree that we're all okay and hide under that cloak. He removed it, you see. And therefore was hated. Let's go back to John 15. I might add, verse 25, we left in verse 24. Verse 25 makes a pretty important point where it says, this cometh to pass, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hatred the world had for Him, this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that's written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Okay. Now that we can't always say about us, right? Jesus Christ, however, what did He ever say or do that merited anyone's hatred? Nothing. Nothing. So it could truly be said of the Lord Jesus Christ, they hated me without a cause, right? Can't always be said of us. You know, sometimes I find it humorous, sometimes I find it exasperating when I talk to believers who get fired from 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 jobs a year, but every time it's because the boss is devilish, you know? Oh, the boss just, he knows I'm a believer, that's why they fired me. And then 2 weeks later, oh, they know I'm a believer, that's why they fired. Maybe you're a crappy worker, okay? Maybe you're lazy. Maybe you don't have integrity. Maybe you're not doing your job, okay? However, with Jesus Christ, different story, right? He could never be accused of anything like that. He was hated because of who He was. He was hated because of who He was, without a cause. When our lives point to Him, you know, we'll be hated for the same reasons, because we're doing what He did. So what's the answer? Here's the easy answer. Stop being a Christian. Many of you know, biblically, that's like stop being a person, right? Only it's even more impossible, actually, because what we have in Christ is eternal life, right? If you despise being yourself enough, I suppose you could terminate your physical life. But as we've seen earlier, and many of you know from earlier teaching, what we have in Christ, it's called new birth for a reason. It's a whole new life within us, right? And unlike the physical life, it's eternal. So stop being a Christian. That's not really available, is it? Well, stop acting like a Christian. I'll work as hard as I can to act like I'm not a Christian. Well, you know, that's not going to work either for several reasons. The biggest reason is here in John 15, I glossed over it when we read it first, but let's go back to it now. It has a very important word. It's such a little word you might miss it, but it's very important. Earlier we read in verse 18 again, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Now look at verse 19. This reveals a tremendous secret. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It says, if you were of the world, that's, we read that very easily. And in English, that doesn't have great significance. In the biblical languages, it has tremendous significance. Because if you are of something or of someone, it indicates your origin, it indicates your birth, it indicates your nature. Okay. We are no longer part of the family. See, we are now part of a new family, not even just by marriage, but by birth. And there's no going back. You see, even if you behave as un-Christ-like as you can for the years you have left to you, you've got something inside of you already that's totally contrary to the world. See, that's not fair. Well, if you believed on Jesus Christ, I'd just have to say, too late. but you know, this is something we ought to rejoice in. Turn to 1 John, please. 1 John, towards the end of your Bible. 1 John. It speaks of this in much more detail in 1 John. See, we have a new life. We have a new nature. It's in us eternally and will always be contrary to the world, you know. 1 John 3. If this seems preposterous to you, stick with me and you'll see why it's anything but preposterous. But let's just get some background on it first. 1 John 3, verse 13. Now, we should just quit talking about this. Well, you know, the Bible talks about it. If you want to hear the Bible this morning, this is part of what we got to listen to, right? 1 John 3 says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Okay, number one, don't be surprised. Well, just from what we read in John 15, we shouldn't be surprised, right? Furthermore, in chapter 4, after speaking of us being children of God, it says, you are of God, little children, it says in verse 4. But in verse 5, it says, they are of the world. See, where verse 4 says, we are of God, we are of God. Now, does that mean when you became a Christian, you developed an affection for God? Hopefully, but not just that, right? You changed your intellectual orientation towards God? Hopefully, but not just that, right? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ made you of God in a very real and permanent way, birth. In the same way, it says they are of the world. It's the Hatfields and the McCoys. You see, two different families by birth, and there could be no agreement between the two. It says they are of the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that's not of God doesn't hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we shouldn't be surprised by these things. You know, the more you're speaking in a godly fashion, the more you're singing in a godly fashion, the less the world's going to appreciate it. But if they could only see, well, the only way they're going to is if you try to do things in less of a godly fashion. And even then, as you'll see, that's not going to work because you can't change the seed within, the spirit within, can you? So, sounds like there's really only one option. Since I have this within me, I may as well live it with everything I got, right? Because, you know, 1 John makes a further point, which is maybe the most practical point of all regarding this subject, in chapter 2. Oh, man, and listen to this one with open ears. Look at this, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I thought God so loved the world. Yes, in a different capacity, though, right? God loved the world by giving his only begotten Son. This is talking about you and me as individuals and the choices that we make in our lives. Love not the world. If you try to, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. Okay? Again, the point is not that every individual in the world, you know, there, as maybe you've encountered Christian groups like I have who misread these verses, mostly because they're so full of fear anyway, they misread these verses as to be anything that isn't Christian, run away from. Oh, no, if we get time today, we'll begin to look at why you don't have to do that. Because are there people in the world longing to, you know, miserable and longing to change? Absolutely. But the world as a system, we are not going to change. And the world as a system is going to hate you because of what you represent. And even if you try not to represent it, because of who you are. And so the exhortation is, why try to love it? First of all, recognize what makes the world go round. And secondly, why try to love it? Look at the next verse. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. But see, the bottom line is, because there's no agreement between those who are of him and those who are of the world, any love that you try to have for the world is going to be unrequited. You know, no matter how much you turn around and say, you know, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I want the accolades of the world. And I was looking recently at some young pop star that I lose track of their names, they change so often, but how this individual was freed from Christianity. You know, when they were younger, they did Christian songs for Christians about Christ, and then they realized there's a whole world out there. But you know, still hates them for what they are, and sooner or later they'll realize that. But you know, so many times you see Christians who endeavor to turn their backs on the world and or turn their backs on the Word of God and on the things of God. And, you know, our adversary, the devil, being sly as he is always saying, you know, there's still a chance for you, Christian. You're not too old yet. I may not be able to give you everything I could have given you if you'd stuck with me. But if you come back right now, you'd get a small record contract. Maybe not a big one, but maybe 1 million people will know your name instead of 10 million. But if you come back right now, just right now, this, you know, the offer's only good today, there's still room for you. You see Christians following that lure, but you know, there's never room for them. The best use that our adversary, the devil, has for that kind of Christian is to hold them up as a laughingstock to discourage others from becoming Christians. And there's a great reason for that as well. It's in Romans chapter 8, if you turn there, please. You can't change your mind, in other words. You could change your mind about how you spend your Sunday mornings, but if you believed on Jesus Christ, you can't change your mind about your nature. I got to tell you a story. This is a good time for it. Break the tension a little bit. A friend of mine named Dennis, I won't tell you his last name because this story might incriminate him. Back in the 60s, any of you around in the 60s? Any of you remember the 60s? That's sort of like my friend Dennis. He was like Wayne Merrill, Mike Clark. He spent a lot of the 60s in what you might call a chemical haze. And before he believed on Jesus Christ, of course, and he told me the story about, I think he was in Baltimore, one crisp autumn day, walking down the street in a chemical haze, wearing like a knit kind of sweater thing. And he met a bunch of what we call back then Jesus freaks. You know, old hippies who were now hippies for Jesus. It's between them and the Father how legit each one was. But he ran into him on the street, and he was in a mood for listening to anything. So they told him about, want to listen to hear about Jesus? Yeah, okay. So he heard about Jesus, and they said, want to kneel down and take Jesus into your heart? Yeah, okay. So he was kind of in an alley, and they had him kneel down. And they said, okay, now all you need to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart. As you know, that's not how one gets born again, but that's what they told him. You know, and so he said, Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus kneeling there in this alley. And he said, I don't feel anything. So they said, well, lift your arms and say, Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus, come. So he did that. And a bat came swooping down the alley, hit him in the chest, and got caught in his sweater and started flopping around. And he said, Jesus, I changed my mind. Jesus, I changed my mind. So, anyway, that's the story of Dennis. But, you know, if he has really come into your heart, you can't change your mind, you know. And when Christians endeavor to go back to the world, it's not going to be like the prodigal son. There's going to be no party for you, you know. At best, you're of use to our adversary now as an example of a broken Christian. See, Romans 8, again, speaks of this. You're all there. And there's a very basic reason for this. Romans 8, very familiar section, but an often misunderstood section. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long? We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. Or, as many of us believe is perhaps more accurate, and the text allows for it, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this section's often quoted regarding climbing Mount Everest, right? Winning the heavyweight championship of the world. I'm more than a conqueror. Now that I'm a Christian, I'm more than a conqueror. Oh, even the immediate context shows us what it's talking about. You know, the one great battle for your soul has been won already. The moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for it the moment he said it is finished. It was won for you personally the moment you believed on Jesus Christ. From that moment on, nothing could separate you. That's the thing that you're a conqueror in. Because as you saw in the very context, might we go through some bad stuff? Yeah, but none of that bad stuff can ever separate us from him again. The one thing that our adversary would like to accomplish in your life is to separate you from God. The moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he can no longer do that. Okay? He can't have you back. So at best, the willing Christian in the hands of our adversary can be used as a warning to others. Don't go down this road or you'll end up like this fool. What a sad state for the Christian. Maybe you've met Christians like that. I know a few old friends who once knew and proclaimed and stood on God's word, and now they're just little adversary puppets, you know, like scarecrows to keep other unbelievers from making that mistake of believing on Jesus Christ. That's the best that awaits you in the world because of our nature. And because the one thing that our adversary, the devil, would want to accomplish in our lives, separate us from God eternally, he's unable to do from that moment you made that confession. Isn't that amazing? I'd call that more than a conqueror, wouldn't you? In the only battle that matters. So you see, that's why we can't go back. And that's why the Word of God says we're hated just as much as he is, even if you never try to live as a Christian. You know, it's one thing about our culture today is this hatred that Jesus Christ speaks of is blatantly evident in our present-day culture, isn't it? I mean, you know, it seems like there isn't a movie made or a law passed or a statement made publicly that isn't not just ignoring God, but in direct opposition to God. You know, I've talked to our young people. Something remarkable that I see is that, you know, many of us of my generation or older may have been raised in such a way that we didn't hear a lot about God and his word, or didn't hear a lot that was accurate about God and His Word. But this is the first generation I'm aware of, in the United States anyways, where so many were raised consciously to have nothing to do with God. Not just mom and dad neglected to teach you, but mom and dad very consciously decided this child is going to hear nothing about God or Jesus Christ. That's why you'll encounter people your age who truly have never heard about Jesus Christ. It's a whole different type of evangelizing that some of us faced when we were younger, you see. But it's, in some ways, I'm glad we live in a culture like this. Because much like the culture of Rome in the first century, the cards are on the table. You know, the cards are on the table. Again, in our country anyway, it's hard to find a day go by where some law isn't passed that's directly, you know, blatantly contrary to, not just, oh, this violates the things of God marginally, but let's pass this law to stop God's will from occurring, you see? And again, let alone the entertainment industry, and for you people who are newer, I realize I sound this way. I'm not one of those Christians. Don't go to the movies except Christian movies. Don't listen to music. I'm anything but that. My point is, if you have eyes to see, you realize that our culture today is unapologetically opposed to the things of God, not just mistakenly missing, but unapologetically opposed. And, you know, like I said, the upside of that is cards are on the table. I bring this up because, you know, the culture is part of the world, right? And there was a time 50 to 100 years ago in this country anyway, where people tend to say, oh, things were so much more godly then. But, you know, based on what? Generally, they make that assessment based on morality, based on ethics, perhaps, based on church attendance at best. But none of that means anything necessarily. You know, where's Christ in that? I can be an ethical unbeliever. I can be a moral unbeliever. I can be a church-going unbeliever. You know, I'd suggest to you that in a culture like that, it's easier to get lulled to sleep into thinking that, oh, everyone around me is a Christian. There are parts of the country, some of you maybe have lived there or are from there, where everyone you meet is, quote-unquote, a Christian. I spent a few years in that part of the country. It was frustrating until I realized, oh, in most cases, they're either number one, lying, or number two, really don't know what a Christian is. So they need me and my words desperately. But you see, again, don't fall for that idea that if the culture changed enough, then the world would love Christians. Never has, never will. You see? And you know, it's particularly for us in our day and time and culture, it's tempting when there's a lone voice out there that's opposing all these things that are going on. We tend to say, oh, one of us, some guy on the radio or some guy in the pulpit who speaks out against the way the culture's going. Where's Christ in that? Oh, you see, I understand that the Christian life should be a moral, ethical life, but morals and ethics of themselves still end in the grave, you know? I know people who've been taught to work hard for what you got. You know, don't depend on anybody. Work hard for what you got. And they consider that a Christian ethic, right? Then again, try that when it comes to salvation. And it's called religion. It's called works. And most importantly, it's not acceptable to God. I've met people who pride themselves on being men or women of their word, and they consider that somehow Christian. A good Christian always keeps their word. Well, do you? Is that true? I can show you records in God's word where the godly thing was to not keep your word. You can read in Romans 1 where Paul said, you know, sorry, I told you I was coming, I planned on coming, but God's got other plans. So Paul was not a man of his word, was he? No, more importantly, he was a man of God's word. And sometimes that means having to swallow your words, even if they were right at the time. So are you getting my point here on the world? No matter what the culture is, what Jesus Christ said to his disciples still stands true for you and me as long as we're in this world. Now, does it say hate the world? No. It says don't love it, not hate it, and we're going to continue as we get into that. But it's so important that we recognize scripturally what God says about the Christian's position in this world. You know, would this have any effect on your daily life to understand these things? Oh, in every possible way, right? Sorry, I got ahead of my notes here. I was going to mention to you, there always seems to be examples of these things pop up right when I'm getting ready to teach. Just this morning, before coming here, I was reading about a prominent politician who wants to be president sometime, speaking to a large church group, a large church group, talking about, I like the church is good, and everybody's, isn't this fantastic? This politician likes the church. And they proceeded to talk about how faith means service. Faith means taking responsibility. In other words, faith means works. As a biblical Christian, would you have difficulty with that statement? Yeah. And then they referred specifically to the feeding of the 5,000 and how, you know, what Jesus was teaching, and that miracle was to take personal responsibility. And I thought about that one. I thought, okay, the people couldn't feed themselves. The disciples couldn't feed them. And so God, by his grace, via the ministry of Jesus Christ, fed them. Is that taking personal responsibility? It's just the opposite, isn't it? But this person was applauded. And all these Christians said, oh, isn't this great? This person acknowledged the importance of the church. Every word that I heard, or at least that I read in that particular article, was directly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything he stood for, and everything we need to acknowledge if we're going to believe on him. So is that something I want to applaud? I mean, I'm not getting political here. I refuse to get political with you on Sunday morning. But as an example of the world, these are the type of things we have to be aware of if we want to live lives that give a glory to God and lives that point to Jesus Christ. There's no possible alliance with the world that I'm aware of that can ever allow us to still do that. You know, they may allow us a lot of personal freedoms, personal privileges, but in the process, we sacrifice the one thing God says we're here for, which is to point to him. Oh, I'm going faster today than I thought I would. This is great. So, from a practical point of view, knowing that I'm no longer of this world, but I'm of God, I can't be of this world, I'm a citizen of heaven, how would that affect my daily life? From what I see, in every way imaginable, right? Would it affect my choices? Would it affect my priorities? Again, on the most basic level, you know, so much of the counsel we hear regarding our choices and priorities in life, even, you know, often counsel we hear from well-meaning Christians is aligned to what would benefit a man or woman of the world, you know. And it may be appropriate for the world. You know, think of the things you've been told that are required to have a happy life. You know, I've been told a lot of things. And again, many of them by well-meaning people who wanted to help me regarding what I needed for a happy life. You know, well, a good education will give you a happy life. And please, again, I'm not against education, but I'm very against Christians doing things simply because that's the way we do it in the world. Because I'm not of the world anymore. If all you've got is 70, 80 years and the grave, then by all means, get educated so you can make as much money as you can and enjoy this short time you got as much as possible. But if you've got eternity, you see, would that change things? Yeah. You know, I've heard Christians tell their children, you know, counsel their children on you need to get a boyfriend or a girlfriend when you're in high school, or you can't really benefit from the whole high school experience, whatever that is. Yeah, really? By what standard are you using? Now again, listen to me. Am I saying you're bad if you have a girlfriend or boyfriend? No. But essential to a happy life? Any of you believers who've been believers through high school without having a boyfriend or girlfriend have a happy life? Okay. And more important than your experience, the Word of God sets a different standard for us because we're not of this place. You know, any Christian who loves God and is a little bit knowledgeable of God's Word can't be happy living by those standards anymore. They're just going to be torn. They're going to be schizophrenic is what they're going to be, you know. So again, not against any of those things, but when I want counsel for a happy life, there's one place I can count on. That's God's Word. And those who will share God's Word with me. That I can count on. But you know, all that good advice, again, it might be good for the people of the world. It no longer applies to us because the word of God says we're no longer of, you know. Oh, I mean, not just you teens, but you adults. Think of things like, you know, that have been driving you your whole life. Have you ever stopped and thought, does this apply anymore? You know, I've got to drive the right car. I got to live in the right neighborhood. Any of you ever subjected to those kind of thoughts? You know, that, oh man, the new model's out. I got to get rid of my old one because the new model's out. You know, I got to live in this neighborhood because it's the nicest neighborhood. Oh, it's not anymore. Now all the best people are living, so I've got to move over here. That drives people, and sadly, you know, it drives too many Christians. You know, there's another one. They recently came up with a name for it, but it's been around for centuries. This thing they call the bucket list, right? Things I have to do, things I have to experience before I die. Well, what if I don't die? You see? However, on a serious note, I've got this short period of time here with something very essential that I can do. It may mean not going to Hawaii. It may mean not kayaking the Columbia River. It may mean not doing all those stupid things that last for a moment and then they're gone, except in pictures. It's the purpose of the ages that we can participate in. It might mean I can't climb that mountain, can't go hang gliding, but I take part in the purpose of the ages. Your choice, but do you see how these things that may be well and good for the man and woman of the world, they don't apply, you know? And how that frees you. Because you know what? You can drive whatever you want to drive. For the man or woman of the world, what I drive says something about me. For the Christian, the Word of God says something about me. It says I'm righteous. It says I'm holy. It says I'm loved by God. It says I've got eternal life. It says I've got access to God. That's what God's Word says. My identity is established, and it can't get any better. So now, knowing that, does it matter what I drive? No. Does it matter where I live? No. And you know what? If I'm really walking with Him, maybe He's going to have me live in the less nice neighborhood because people need me there. Because all the Christians are moved to the suburbs, for gosh sake. You know? Does it matter what you do for a living? No. Oh, and this is easy to say, but I know many Christian men who believe who they are on Sunday, and then because their job doesn't involve wearing a suit and tie, come Monday morning they feel like something less than that. Well, stop judging yourself by what you're wearing. Start judging yourself by the Word of God, you see. And again, some of you perhaps here today are not Christians or don't believe the Word of God's that valid. It's a book, it's the Bible, it's nice, but you don't want to build your whole life on it. Well, that's your privilege, I understand. And certainly you would think it was foolish for somebody to be more concerned with encouraging words in the Bible than with true symbols of status like my home, my car, my job. Well, you know, we happen to believe this is true. And, you know, I've got to say, there are many of us who've proven this over and over and over. And I would take some of the people from this particular church and stack them up against the people who have the car, the job, and the house, and see who's happier. But even if that were not true, we do this because God's Word tells us to. See? So do you understand how many choices do we make daily that are influenced by just realizing who I am now of and what I'm no longer of? But we need to stop and remember that, or we're going to do what comes naturally. Of course I want my kids to go to the best school. Well, why? Why? See, again, it's not that these things are bad. I mean, obviously there are bad things we don't want to do as Christians, right? But in this whole realm of stuff that's okay, it's not that those things have become bad for the Christian. What's essential is that my reasons have changed. My motives have changed. That's why 1 Peter chapter 4, if you turn there, please. First Peter chapter 4. Oh, I want to take you to Ephesians 5 too. Maybe we'll go there next. 1 Peter 4. Sorry, I was wavering. So you all went there with confidence. I went there a little shaky. Okay, here I am, 1 Peter chapter 4. Oh, this is such a beautiful section. Look at this. It says in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." This is the exhortation to the Christian, okay? That now that we've been delivered from that stuff, you don't want to live that way anymore. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries." The time past of our life may suffice us. That's complicated King James language. It says, you've already spent enough time doing that. But I just spent 5 minutes doing it. You've already spent enough time doing it, you know. Whether you've spent 100 years or 2 minutes living like a man or woman of the world, you spent enough time doing that. Now, verse 4 is what's intriguing. It says, "Wherefore, because of this," it says, "they think it strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Any of you go through this when you believed on Jesus Christ? All of a sudden your friends say, what happened to you? This is strange. Actually, the word "they think it's strange," it's literally from in the Greek, they you've become a stranger to them. You know, we don't know who you are anymore, Philip. And you know, it's not just because of the things you do and don't do, although that'll be part of it, you know. I remember, well, I better not tell you this story, ways in which my old friends had to convince themselves I really wasn't going to do certain things. That story will remain to be told some other time, but also the why. First of all, the fact that you even stop and think about why am I doing this makes surprises some, right? But on a deeper level, again, it's not that good Christians don't go to college, but if we go, it's for a different reason. If I play sports, it's for a different reason. If I drive this kind of car, it's for a different reason. If I live in this neighborhood, it's for a different reason. And that's what the man and woman of the world can't fathom. What's wrong with you? Why do you need to think about this? This is a no-brainer, right? Everyone knows this is the best choice. Well, for a man or woman of the world, perhaps it is. For me, perhaps it's not. For my children, perhaps it's not. And you know, this is beautiful and fascinating. It seems difficult, and it is initially because, oh, you mean I got to start thinking about what I do? Yeah. But once I do, as some of you can attest, what an exhilarating life it is. And what a reproving life it is, because I'm continually reminded of all the things that I've done brainlessly all these years, right? Still, I mean, I've been trying this for 20 years now, at least, and still almost every day I'm confronted with something, you know, why have I been doing this? I don't know. But thankfully, there's another area then that you could bring to God's Word and make a true decision regarding your life instead of just doing what everybody else does, because what everybody else does isn't necessary with the Christian. You know, one of the Bible scholars whose works we have in the bookstore mentioned one time, you know, well, the shopkeeper who's honest because honesty is the best policy. And his point was, what if it stops being the best policy? Well, then you stop being honest, right? But the Christian, no. Whether it's the best policy or not, it's the way I live because of Christ and because of God's Word being my guide and because of my nature within, you see. But those around you are going to think it's strange and think you're a stranger when they see this. Again, very importantly, not just because of what you do or have stopped doing, but because your reason has changed. And that's crucial to recognize, and please recognize it in what I'm telling you this morning. I'm not telling you, like many Christian groups do, this is of the world, so you're not allowed to do it. This is of God, so you have to do it. No, they're generally wrong on both points. You know, I've heard so-called Christian music, you know, it's got the Christian stamp on it. It's called a Christian band. They sell it in Christian stores. Christian kids can go to their concerts, and I've never heard anything that was so powerful at leading people away from God and His Son Jesus Christ as some of this stuff. So just the fact that it's labeled one way or the other, no. But the great thing is the freedom it gives us as Christians. And the great thing we have to remember and hold to is who we are and what our guide is, and then we make those choices accordingly. And those choices sometimes are shocking to others, but we can make them confidently, and we can make them profitably, but we need to make them, and not just make them the way everybody else does for the reason that I think I've belabored this point enough, right? Let's go to Ephesians 5. I think that's the last verse we're going to go to this morning. Ephesians 5 speaks beautifully regarding this new identity we have and the way this affects our relationship with the world at large. Ephesians 5, I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Why? For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who's an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." I have to stop there because here's one that's so often either misunderstood or wrongly handled, and it's crucial that you understand it. When it talks about all these things that we shouldn't be doing, okay, and some of them are pretty doggone bad, but it says we shouldn't be doing any of these things as Christians. The reason is there again in verse 5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, unclean, etc., hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So we tell our Christian congregation on Sunday morning, see, if you do that stuff again, Joe, the wrath of God's coming down on you. If you do that stuff again, you've got no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Oh, wait a minute. If you've got any knowledge of the Scriptures, you know that the moment you believed on Jesus Christ, you were given an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, right? So it's already yours. So how can fornication cause me to lose my inheritance if God says it's already yours? It's already in your bank account in heaven. Okay? Certainly, how can I be subject to the wrath of God if the Word of God tells me that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace and mercy has freed me from the wrath to come? So, out of context, without a knowledge of God's Word, you could make a tremendous case for hellfire and brimstone on Sunday morning with these six verses. However, it must mean something else, and it does very clearly. There are those who are still under the wrath of God. There are those who still have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ, right? Those who haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who it's speaking of here. This is the way they live. So the question to the Christian isn't, better live right, or you're in trouble. No, the question is, now that you are no longer a child of wrath, now that you're no longer subject to the world, now that you have an inheritance already for you, now that you are all these other things that you weren't but for the grace of God, why would you want to live that way? That's the point of the section. Why in the world would you want to live that way? See, and man, if we would just ask ourselves that question, knowledgeably from God's Word, okay, this is the way they do it in the world. Why do I need to? Sometimes I find it's something that I do or want to do or decide to do, but it'll be for different reasons, you know. Oh, do you understand? And again, please, if you're not a Christian, don't mishear me this morning. I'm not saying, oh, all us Christians are better than you non-Christians. We just have better stuff. It's not because we're better. We just have better stuff because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, yeah, we got better stuff. But you know, there's nobody who can't. So far be it from me to judge anybody because I know how unworthy I am. But I'm thankful that because I believed on Jesus Christ, I got better stuff. And I'm thankful because I believed on Jesus Christ. There's already inheritance in heaven for me who doesn't deserve it. And I've been saved from the wrath to come, though I do deserve it. But that being the case, folks, the Word of God makes the clear point. If you're no longer one of them, you know, as I've said before, I forget how I put it. It's a cool little statement. I can't remember it off the top. Josh tried to copy it once. We don't share their nature. We don't share in their father. We don't share. Huh? You guys have this memorized? What?
Their future.
Their future. So why would we want to share in their behavior? Thank you. That's a good quote. Yeah. We don't share in their nature. We don't share in their father. We don't share in their future, which is wrath. Why would we want to share in that behavior? You know, and so that's simply the question I ask myself. You know, it's like the prince and the pauper. And you remember, they don't read books in school anymore. But years ago, we had these things called books. They looked like Bibles, but they had stories in them. And about this pauper who became a prince, and this prince who became. Maybe it took a while to stop acting like a pauper. Okay, once you realize you're a prince, maybe you still do pauper things some days. Then you have to say, oh, wait a minute, I'm not a pauper anymore. I'm a prince. That's allowed. Romans 12:2 talks about be not conformed, but be transformed by renewing your mind. That takes some time to get used to the reality to dawn on me of who I am. But once I know that, I begin making conscious decisions regarding my life and regarding the lives of those I'm responsible for in light of a new standard. Does this make sense? You know, if this is the only part of this series that I taught, I think it would have just vital impact on those who'd take it seriously. Because if we truly recognize what God calls us now, our identity now, not just to Him, but our identity in the world, we'd realize that most of the choices offered me by the world are for the world. And therefore, I need to resort to a different standard. See. And then let's read two more verses here. It says, be not therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness. I mentioned to you before, the Greek word there is not sometimes, but once, right? Which is very important, because before you believed on Jesus Christ, were you darkness sometimes? You like me were darkness all the time, but that was once, right? But now it says you're light in the Lord, so why don't you live that way? Why don't you walk that way? Why don't you make your decisions that way? Pretty simple, isn't it? And yet, again, this is where so many Christians who know these truths and rejoice in these truths and proclaim these truths ignore them when it comes to our lives. And that's a sad thing, because that's what God gave them for. ultimately, that we might believe him and know him and live him, okay, as we represent Christ in this world. Now, one final point before I bring Ken and Sherry up, and that is I understand this morning sounds kind of bleak, you know, when you consider the world and, you know, is this all we can expect from the world? Yes. Is that ever going to change? No. But we have a secret weapon. Yeah, I'm going to do it to you. I'll read you one verse and then I'll do it to you, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just to give you a taste. Another moment or two, Ken and Sherry. Oh, they know all my tricks now, man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Never claimed to have anything but this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. But look at this. In light of this, it says, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Where does that trouble come from? The world. Where does that perplexing come from? The world. But it says, not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. So in this world, can we expect trouble? Being perplexed, persecuted, cast down? But, like I said, we got a secret weapon that also hugely affects our relationship with this world and the decisions we make in this world. And if you come back next Sunday, we're going to talk all about that. If the Lord tarries, of course, if he comes first, back first, we won't need to know it anymore, will we? So, Ken, we ready to close with number 110?
Yes, sir.
Okay, thank you. God bless you all. Thanks for coming.
Number 110, this world is not my home. I know it's the end of the morning, but that doesn't give you the right to be quiet on this one. This one needs to be rowdy, so stand up and let's sing it. This world is not my home.
God bless.